Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's dive into 1 John chapter 2. While you're turning there, I got a question for you, and the question is this: are you ready? You don't know what you're saying yes to. First service did the same thing. Never volunteer. But is everybody, are you ready? What happens when I ask that question? Some of you reflexively say yes, because you're up for anything. But even those of you who are sitting back and saying, I want to know more, something was going on, wasn't it? When I say, are you ready, almost involuntarily, there's a response. Our heart rates pick up a little bit. We start looking around, what's going on, what's about to happen. Those of you who actually have some training as first responders, I saw a couple guys lean forward in their seats. All of a sudden, the weight's on the ball of their feet. If I ask, are you ready, the natural response is to be alert, is to prepare for action, even if we're not altogether sure what the action is. Well, Charlie Campbell was here a couple weeks ago, and his mission statement, the ministry that he runs, takes its mission statement from 1 Peter 3:15, which says in part, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready. There's that phrase again, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. Always be ready. What does Peter mean when he says that? It means be like you were a moment ago, at least those of you who are playing along. Be like you were, anticipating, preparing, not casual, but being a little bit intentional. Something's going to happen next. I want to be ready for it. How do we do that in the context that Peter's talking about? How do we be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us? It's always seemed to me that there's two parts to that. If I want to be ready to give reason for the hope that's within me, well, the first thing I need is I need hope. If I don't have hope, then no one's going to ask me the reason for the hope that's within me because I don't have any. You can't give what you don't have. Second thing I think that's imperative if we want to be ready is we need to keep that hope somewhere where people can see it so that they have visibility of something that they might ask about. Thanksgiving's coming. Get ready. You might have an opportunity to give your family hope. They might ask about this Jesus that you worship, this Bible that you read, this church that you go to. You're going to work tomorrow, many of you. Be ready. Someone might ask you what you did yesterday. How do we get ready? Peter says it's not going to happen by accident. Peter's saying be ready in the sense of be intentional. Prepare. It's not going to happen without some diligent effort. The only way to be ready is if before the conversation even starts, if before the question even gets asked, the only way we're prepared is if we, A, know that we know that we know that we are alive in Christ. The time to figure out whether you have hope in Jesus Christ is before somebody asks you about the hope of Jesus Christ that they presume is living in you. We need to settle that before the conversation even starts. But the conversation won't start if I don't also have some outward manifestation, some sign or indication that there's something going on in me, something different, something interesting that people might want to know about. How do we get ready? How do we live our lives in a way that might prompt the world to ask a question that leads to the conversation that we're dying to have with anybody? The conversation about Jesus. Well, John started us on an answer last week. John says, you want to be sure that you have hope within you. You want to be sure that you're saved. You want to be sure that you're alive in Christ. The best thing we can do, he said last week in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, is keep Jesus' commandments. Keep His word. Do things that are consistent with His character. The best way to make sure that there's hope living in here is to do what He's asked us to do and invited us to do out there. It's the best way to make sure our hope is noticed as well. Keeping Jesus' commandments, abiding in His love, walking in His word, the single best way to provoke the people in our lives, family, friends, maybe complete strangers, to ask, what's with you anyway? And if we're saved, if we are alive in Christ, doing that should in fact be the most natural thing in the world. Love the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses it. He says, one effect of our salvation should be that we not only keep Jesus' commandments, but we delight in keeping them, and we keep on keeping them. And if we do all of that in this world, that should be enough to get anybody noticed. That'll make us stand out from any crowd. Keeping Jesus' words and counting it a blessing, not a burden to do so, that should differentiate us from the people around us in a hurry. And as soon as the world notices that, as soon as the world says, hey, one of these things is not like the others, we just became witnesses. We just became witnesses, probably in the most important way possible, demonstrating to the world, not with our words, but with keeping His words, that Jesus is real and He's powerful and He's in the business of changing lives because He changed ours. Well, just in case we're still unclear on that concept from last week, this week John's going to break it down for us. He's going to give us a for instance. Last week we had the general principle, verse 3. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now what you might have walked out last week wondering is, well, what kind of commandments? John knew you were going to ask that, so this week he's going to say, well, for instance. And the for instance that he uses, the example that he's chosen, is something so familiar, it's a cliche for most of us. He's going to tell us the best way to be a witness to our own selves as well as to others is to love our neighbors. Last week, verse 3, by this we know Him if we keep His commandments. What kind of commandments? John says, you know what? Let's use one of the big two. Love your neighbors. And if that sounds boring, because we hear it all the time and familiarity breeds contempt, John doesn't care even a little bit. You want to be sure that you have hope in Jesus? If you're looking for a way to tell the world that you have hope in Jesus, no better way, John says, than to love. If you love, he's going to tell us this week, you will know. And if you love, people around you will know. And if you love, some of them will want to know what it is that they know, what is different, what has happened. But here's what's just as important. If you don't love, John is going to tell us this week, cliche or not, doesn't matter. If you don't love, do not bother calling yourself a Christian, because it's not going to be accurate and it's going to confuse other people. If you don't love, you are in fact not ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you, because you don't have any. If you don't love, you're not ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you, but that's okay, because no one's going to ask, because there's nothing there for anybody to notice. Now, that doesn't mean you can't come to church. We're glad to have you. You can hang out. Coffee is pretty good. I think there's glazed donuts this morning. But the bottom line is, if we claim to love God and we don't love others, John wants us to know we've got no more right to call ourselves Christian than those who lie, cheat, murder, and steal. Now, this is heavy stuff, and we haven't even gotten to the text yet. But before we get put off, before we say, wow, this is just, you know, too heavy and it's not really what I came in for this morning, let's consider the source. This is John. This is the apostle of love. John is all about love. And verse 7, he reminds us of that. Verse 7, he's writing to, he says, brethren. A better translation would be beloved. It's from the same root that we get the word agape, which is divine love, others-centered love, sacrificial love. He's saying, hey, first word of our text, and I promise we'll actually read it before we're done. John is saying, hey, what I've got to share is heavy, but I'm saying it to my beloved. I'm saying it because I love you. I'm saying it because it is so incredibly important. He's saying it because if we get this wrong, we get all of it wrong. Fellowship with other believers, fellowship with God, possibly even the relationship with God that is our salvation. That's what's at stake here. So John says to us this morning, push past the cliche. Be less sure for a little while that you know everything that there is to know about loving your neighbor. And let's listen, verses 7 and 8, to what this command to love is all about. And then let's listen, verses 9, 10, and 11, to what the implications are of loving or not loving. Verse 3, by this, we're going to take a running start. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. This is last week. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. For example, John is saying in effect now, the best way to keep Jesus' word, the most conspicuous way that he can think of to walk the way that Jesus walked, John's readers would know exactly what he was talking about right away, just like you and I do. number one example, number one, for instance, is to love. This is what he's talking about as we cross over to verse 7. And the first thing that John has to say about love is that it's not such a new idea. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. From the beginning of their lives as believers, the first century church in Ephesus, just like you and me, we've been hearing about love since before we were saved, right? The words of Jesus is in all four Gospels and in all of Paul's writing, love your neighbor. That, he said, this is foundational. The very first thing that you raised your hand, you said yes to Jesus Christ, shed blood as payment for your sins, and almost immediately, if not before, someone was talking to you about love. We talked about this when we were going through Luke, though. It's actually even older than that, this commandment to love. It's not just the red letter words of Jesus in the Gospels. It's actually in the Pentateuch. When Jesus articulates the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting from the books of Moses. The first from Deuteronomy 6:5, the second from Leviticus 19:18. So John is saying, you know what, it's not new. You've been hearing this since you were saved, and it's even older than that. It goes back to the days of Moses. But what's his point? What's John's point, and why does it matter if it's, you know, old, new, borrowed, blue? Well, remember, John's writing at least in part to refute the nonsense that the Gnostic teachers are perpetrating on people. They're coming out with this new and improved teaching about God. You ever stop to think about that phrase, by the way? Things that occur to me in the middle of the night. Little glimpse inside the tortured mind of your pastor. It can't be new and improved, can it? Because if it's new, it didn't exist before. So there's nothing to improve on. If it's improved, then it's not new because these are the things that keep me up. But what is John saying? He's saying the measure of any teaching is, has it been taught from the beginning? Did Jesus talk about it? Did Peter, Paul, and James, and John write about it? Did the apostles live it? And that's an important question, not just for the first century church in Ephesus, but for the 21st century church in America. Because we've got our own Latter-day Gnostics, right? With deeper wisdom and more progressive thinking, trying to update our perspective on God. Guys like Brian McLaren, who says, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I mean, I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived at truth. That's Brian McLaren from A Generous Orthodoxy. Rob Bell, who last year wrote a book telling us that hell didn't exist, says that the first Christians passed on the faith to the next generation, who passed it on to the next generation, who passed it on to the next generation until it got to us here today. Those who follow Jesus and belong to his church. But now it's our turn. It's our turn to step up and take responsibility for who the church is going to be for a new generation. It's our turn to redefine and reshape and dream it up all over again. What are they talking about? I mean, call me crazy, but I thought that the Bible was the Word of God, and I've got this goofy notion that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by the way, if you've got the same goofy notion, you're right, and if any pastor, including me, tries to tell you differently, run, don't walk, as far away as you can. And this is the point that John is making in verse 7. And it's so important, he says it a second time, the old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. This thing I'm laying on you about love, John says, this is Jesus stuff, this is Moses stuff, you can trust it. This mandate, this imperative to love, you've been hearing it since you were saved. Israel's been hearing it since they were a nation. Nothing new about it. But then verse 8, he freaks us out a little bit. If you're reading ahead, you're probably already confused. If not, let me confuse you. Verse 8, having said, okay, this is not a new commandment, John turns around and he says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you because the die. What just happened? John, you need to take your medication, buddy. You're giving me whiplash here. You just got done telling me it wasn't true. Verse 8, you're saying, again, it is new. We can take a deep breath, especially me because I need one. But it's one of these times we're tripping over our English translation. The Greek has two different words for new. Keros, which is new in terms of it wasn't in existence before and now it is. And then kainos, which is new in terms of essence or character or nature. And actually, if we were being more precise, we might translate one as new and one as, I don't know, improved. If you were to say to me this morning, Patrick, you seem like a new man. You're probably not saying to me, we think that somebody stole your body and replaced you with a space alien. You're probably saying that I seem refreshed, rejuvenated, improved in some way from the last time that you saw me. Had a good nap and a lot of caffeine. I am doing much better. But on the one hand, John is saying, verse 7, the commandment to love is not new. It didn't just burst into existence when John started talking about it. In fact, it's ancient. On the other hand, he's saying it is improved. It is different in our understanding, at least, not because John is talking about it, but because Jesus came to open our eyes to some new dimensions. When Jesus repeated the commandment written in Leviticus, this commandment to love, the words were the same, but something about the essence, something about our understanding of love changed on the other side of the cross. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What just happened? What was different when Jesus said it than when Moses said it? He tells us that there's something going on because he's saying, hey, look at the way that I did it, because in looking at my example, you'll realize some things that you've been missing all along. Three things. For those of you who are twitching that you don't have an outline yet, I'll give you just a little bit of a fix. Three things that Jesus says to pay attention to. Three things that his life and death draws our attention to, opens our eyes to. Things that we've known all of our lives but not really seen. The first is application. Jesus is opening the disciples' eyes to the new scope that this commandment was always intended to apply to, that they didn't really comprehend. They would have understood that this commandment to love your neighbor would have meant literally the people that you bunk down with, your family, your best friends, or, you know, perhaps family that you choose. Maybe tribe or nation in a certain sense, but certainly nowhere beyond that. It's sort of the, you know, it's me against my brothers, but it's me and my brothers against my cousins. It's me and my brothers and my cousins against everybody else, but that's where it stops. Love your neighbor is family, it's friends, it's tribe, but that's it. Not sinners. Evildoers? No. No one would even have believed that it included Gentiles. Old Testament said that it did, but the widespread belief and conviction was that Gentiles were created just to bank the fires of hell. Even women were on shaky ground in ancient Israel. Observant men would pray every day, thank you, Lord, that I was not born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. But who did Jesus go out of his way to befriend and defend? Let's see, sinners, Gentiles, and oh yeah, women. Who did he send us into the world to love? Well, he said, preach the gospel to every living creature. None accepted. Make disciples of all the nations. None optional. He even said, and if you go to secular universities, philosophers and academicians of every stripe will agree, the most radical statement that anybody has ever said ever, Jesus even said, love your enemies. Jesus gives us new application around who we're called to love. He also gave us new revelation about what love means if you're Jesus, what it meant to him. Think about it. Think about how little we understood of God's love before the cross. Creation more than anything demonstrates God's power. The history of Israel reveals his mercy, but the cross demonstrates, like nothing else in history, the height, the depth, the breadth of what? God's love. Because the cross doesn't just tell the story, the cross shows what love means to God and how far a loving God will go to love Jews and Gentiles, men and women, free and slave, enemies and enemies, because we all were enemies of God. And he loved us anyway. You know, it's one thing to say, no greater love has this than the man who lays down his life for his friends. It's another to be the person who goes to the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Knowing that hours later, you'll be hanging there saying, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? As God's wrath for all of humanity pours out upon you. Billy Graham said and said well, when Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you. And opening our eyes to a depth of love that we'd never even imagined before. But besides this broader application and this deeper revelation, third thing that Jesus conveyed is an implication regarding love. Look again at verse 8. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. What's John saying? He's saying Jesus was not just a model or a representation of love. He was an example. He was an example for you and me. He's saying love wasn't just for Jesus. Yeah, he opened our eyes to it. He turned us on to new dimensions that we hadn't thought about before, but he also made it possible for you and I to practice that kind of love, for you and I to live it. John 15, 12, he comes right out and says that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a commandment. Jesus tells us to do it. It must be possible. And there's a part of us that really doesn't want to believe that, isn't there? Because if it's not possible for me to love because of my childhood, because of my circumstances, because my mom was German and you know how they are, if it's not possible, then I've got an excuse. I've got a good excuse for not being loving because I can't. Guess what? We don't have that excuse. Not if Jesus lives in our hearts. Not if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The world has an excuse because the world genuinely cannot love. Paul tells us what the world is like as if we don't already know. Paul reminds us, Titus 3:3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the world. It's the opposite of love. The world can fake it, cover it up, disguise it, maybe even try to rationalize it. But at the end of the day, the world doesn't love. The world hates. Which is why, by the way, the idea that someone can be a follower of Christ, admiring Jesus' philosophy, embracing his ideals, saying that they ascribe to his teaching without actually being born again, it's not just foolish, it's fundamentally impossible. Because the only way we love is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right after Paul tells us in Titus what the world is like, he tells us how we became different. He says it happened when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. How do we love? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, period. There is no other way. Telling the world to love is like telling me to go out this afternoon and dunk a basketball. It's not going to happen. It's fundamentally impossible. It's contrary to certain, in my case, laws of physics. Now, I can fake it. I actually was faking it a couple years ago over at a school. They had a gymnastic springboard. So I would run up and bounce off the springboard, and I was doing all kinds of great monster slams until I hurt myself. But see, all I could do was fake it with smoke and mirrors. In myself, I have right now no power to dunk. Those days are gone. Just like the world in and of itself has no power to love. Application, revelation, implication. Jesus revealing new dimensions to what love is all about. A new scope of who's to be loved and a challenge to love as he loved because we can if we're in him. And the way that we know that we can, verse 8, is we see it in our choices. We see that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We know that love is in us. We know that we're capable of it because we want to. Because the command is not burdensome or onerous. It's our delight. My daughter had trouble with stomach aches last month. Some of you knew that and have been praying, and thank you. Ann and I went through this process. Okay, she's lactose intolerant. Is that getting worse? Is it another diet thing? Is her sleep cycle messed up? Is it a growth thing? Finally, we went to a doctor. You might wonder why that's not our first impulse, and well, it just isn't. We go to a doctor. The doctor says, well, it could be a bunch of different stuff. And we said, that's what we thought. And he said, well, let's try narrowing it down. And he had the idea, let's treat for acid reflux. And his theory was, if we treat for it and she gets better, then that's probably what it was. If we treat for it and she doesn't get better, we move on to other things on the list. some of which are benign, some of which are kind of scary. But he wants to do this, you know, with a little bit of urgency. So he says, give the medicine, but you know what? Don't mess around. You need to give it really precisely. And there's like 3 pages of instructions for how to take this medicine. What time of day and how long before and after a meal, right down to she needs to take it sitting, not standing, not lying down, and she can't stand or lie down within X number of minutes. And, you know, in my flesh, I look at that and I say, what a pain. I'm not going to do that. You got to be kidding. You know, I find a different pill. I need a different doctor. Yeah, just do surgery. Let's get this over with. This is cramping my lifestyle. But you know what? My wife was actually much more loving. and me, once, you know, we write it down and we follow up and it's not burdensome at all. Why? Because she's our daughter and we love. That's what Jesus in our hearts does. Makes us eager, even though it's 3 pages of instructions, it's commandments, it's do's, it's don'ts. We want to. We're uncomfortable if we don't. Because our nature is changing. We're moving from darkness to light, and it's becoming more and more natural for us to love. Darkness passes away, light begins to shine. That Paul would say we've become a new creation in Christ Jesus. He'd say the love of God, Romans 5:5, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But as you look around, you know that that's not true for the whole world, right? I mean, Jesus is the light of the world, but have you noticed this whole process of casting out darkness from the world? It's exactly that. It's a process. It is progressing with every soul that surrenders to Jesus Christ. Light in the world burns just a little bit more brightly. Darkness grows just a little bit more dim. But it's 2,000 years and counting. We're not quite there yet, are we? It's still a... because we're in this transition period. We're in this church age where darkness and light coexist in the world. Now, understanding what love is gives us the opportunity to run to the light and embrace the light and abide in the light, but it doesn't override our free will. We still have the choice to say, but there's darkness over there, and men are lovers of darkness, and maybe I'm just going to trade the light for what's behind door number 2. Which brings us back to John's original challenge. How do we know that we're in Jesus? How can we be sure that we're ready? How can we be positive that we have the hope, the love of Christ in us, and that we're displaying it for the world to see? Well, verse 9, John says, well, let's talk first about what happens if you don't. Let's talk about how not to. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. This is the before picture. You know how that works, right? Like if I were to say to you, picture me. Here's the picture of me before I lost 30 pounds. You actually don't need the picture. Just look. But what do we do with the commandment that Jesus just gave? This commandment to go into the world and love. Well, there's 2 options, John says. We can ignore it, and that's fine, except here's the thing. Then you don't get to call yourself a Christian. We can't blow off Jesus' commandment to love and call ourselves a Christian. We can't profess to be followers of Christ to declare that His light lives in us and at the same time have conspicuously no interest in loving people. John says it doesn't work. It's a contradiction. In fact, if you go back to verse 4 from last week, he says it's a lie. Trying to tell me that you have the light of Christ in you and you have no love for people, it doesn't work. It doesn't happen. And calling you a liar for believing that, it sounds harsh, but what do we call people who say one thing and do another? John says you're a liar. Because where there's light, there's love. Where there's no love, there's no light. And that means that by definition, you're still in darkness. It's as simple as that. And none of that, by the way, was remotely a new idea at the time that John was writing either. Jesus talked about it in the story of the rich young ruler who was willing to do anything for Jesus except love. When Jesus said sacrifice, he said, no, that's where I get off the bus. Well, guess what? Sacrificial love, sooner or later, is going to involve sacrifice. James, faith without work is dead. Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, says, although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, these are not new ideas. The idea that a man, that the light in a man is not anything until it's warmed by love, That was a well-established teaching by the time John was writing in 90 AD. But it was an idea that the Gnostics hated, the centrality of love to the life of a believer, and which is ironic, and that's kind of what John is saying here, because the fact that they hated, by definition, meant that they weren't worth listening to. It's not worth listening to what someone hates or who they hate or why they hate, because if Christ is in them, they won't hate. Not people, anyway. Hate sin, sure. But if we're genuinely in the light, we don't hate people. Not liberals, not conservatives. Not Muslims, not Jews, not Christians. Not the guy who backed into your car. Not even our enemies. That's how not to do it, John says. Verse 10, here's the how-to. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Because if we're in the light, we're new creatures. We're indwelt by the light. We're shining light into the world. We're loving, in other words. Works of the flesh are in the rearview mirror. Paul rehearses some of them for us in Galatians 5. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, and so forth, dissensions. He says, that's in the rearview mirror. It's been replaced, still Galatians 5, by love and joy and peace and patience and so forth. Verse 10, John says, if the light is in us, if we claim to know Christ and it's really true, two things are going to happen. We're going to love and we're going to abide in the light. And we're going to abide in the light and we're going to love. It's going to be a feedback loop. It's going to be an object in motion stays in motion. Because the more we love, the more we learn about love, the more we want to love, the more we realize how much we can love, the more we realize we're going to have to stay in the light if we want to love. And the more we stay in the light, the more that we have a relationship with Jesus where we're listening to Him and talking to Him and inviting Him into our everyday lives, the more we're going to love. The one feeds the other. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to flip over there. Don McClure was here in August, taught one of my favorite passages of Scripture. If you weren't here that Wednesday night, I'd encourage you to get the CD. But 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us much the same thing. He says, verse 2, we have right now, if we're in Christ, all things pertaining to life and godliness, which is pretty awesome. One of the things that allows us to do, verse 4, is to escape the corruption that's in the world. John would say we've escaped darkness. And instead of being in darkness, we're now partakers of the divine nature. We're in the light. Verse 5, Peter goes on to say, since we've escaped darkness and we're indwelt by the light, guess what? We should act like it and add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love. If we do, if we abide in the light and we love because that's what the light instills in us, we're going to be fruitful. If we love, Peter says, we're not going to stumble. Why? Because if we focus on love, then we're necessarily in the light. If we're in the light, we can see where we're going. We're not going to trip over anything and no one's going to trip over us. If we're in the light, we can also see how far we've come. Remember, one of the reasons that John is writing is so that we might have fullness of joy. I'm writing that your joy might be full. Well, guess what? More love drives us deeper into the light, deeper light. That's focus on the Lord. That's communion with God. That's where we find joy. Keep your finger in 2 Peter. We're going to come back. But here's what John and Peter are conspiring to impart to us. The more light we have is the more love we want. And the more love we want is the more light we're going to have. And as those things reinforce one another, Jesus is going to be the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. Stumbling's going to be less and less likely, which, by the way, also means that other people will be less likely to stumble over us. Because think about it. When do you bump into other people? When do other people tumble into you? It's usually when you don't see them, when you're not looking around, when your eyes are on where you're going and your thoughts are about yourself. Almost stumbled somebody yesterday. I was over at Sam's Club getting rid of money as fast as I possibly could. My goodness, is that a good place to get rid of money you don't really need and money that you desperately need. Anyway, I'm tooling down there, filling my cart, and all of a sudden I hear, don't you walk past me, because there's Miss Glennis working at Sam's Club, I almost stumbled her because from her perspective, I was walking right past her without so much as a how do you do. But what was it? I was all about me. I was on a mission. I needed to get, you know, the big old bag of apples and, you know, more lettuce than six people can eat in a month and all of these other things. I almost stumbled someone because I was all about the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. If we're walking in the light, if we're loving, that's a lot less likely to happen. Because if we're loving, where's our focus and attention? It's on others. And they're not going to stumble because we're going to see them. We're going to notice them. They're not going to stumble because we're actually occupying ourselves loving them. But then we come to verse 11. Verse 10, things get better and better for the person who is in the light. Because the light makes us love and the love drives us into the light. But for the person who dwells in darkness, for the person who's all about hate, things don't get better and better, they get worse and worse. He who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here's another mini outline for the outline fans. Three things that happen there in that verse if you break it down. To the person, regardless of what their words say. They can say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, all they want, but three things that happen to the person who's not choosing the light with their actions. First thing is they stay in darkness. He who hates his brother is in darkness. Seems kind of self-evident, but let's think about what it means. If I'm in darkness, do I necessarily know? If I've never known light, how am I going to differentiate light from darkness? All I know is what I know. That has bad consequences. Ephesians 4:18, Paul says, in the futility of their mind, the world has their understanding darkened. And as a result, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, and because of their past feeling of giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The world's in darkness, but the world doesn't know it. The world doesn't think it's evil. And that's what makes darkness really, really dangerous. Because here's the second thing. We don't even just get to sit there then in that state, not knowing good from evil and evil from good. We also have to move around in this life. We have to make decisions. We have to assign priorities. We've got to do stuff. And if we're not in Christ, if we're only in darkness, then that's our condition as we start walking around. It's our condition because it's our only option. Without the light of Christ, on what basis do we make decisions? What did you care about before you were a believer? You probably navigated through this world based on self and circumstances. That's going to be a bumpy ride, isn't it? Jesus is a constant. If Jesus is our sure foundation, well, then we can have a little bit of stability because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Circumstances are always changing, which is why walking in the darkness is a problem. The environment is constantly shifting beneath our feet. You ever wake up in the middle of the night to do things that you do in the middle of the night and find out that your wife or husband rearranged the furniture? And maybe you knew it, but you kind of forgot, and there you are giving the ground a big old hug. No one stumbles in the light, at least not usually, because we can see what's out there and we can navigate accordingly. Anything can cause us to stumble in the darkness. Even teeny tiny little Legos. Nothing more painful on bare feet. But see, while the person who's not in the light is stumbling all through the darkness, they're not the only one stumbling. Because what happens while I'm all focused on myself and my circumstances? Other people are tripping over me. Because I'm not only not looking where I'm going, I'm not particularly cared. Because I'm stressing out about everything that's happening. Every time my environment shifts, it demands a corresponding adjustment on my part, but I can't see what's happening next. How do I get after a while? I get upset or angry at any little thing? Or maybe I get anxious and afraid and I jump at shadows? Some people drive towards hypersensitivity. Other people get to be control freaks, trying to somehow wrap their arms and control the chaos in their universe with their two bare hands. Whichever form it takes, it's not so much fun to be around. There was a song a few years ago, Sheryl Crow did a song called You Don't Bring Me Anything But Down. That's what a relationship is like with someone who's in the darkness. Doesn't matter, work relationship, romantic, family, or otherwise, it's a black hole. And the thing is that's the only option they have. Someone who's in darkness, that's all they can do because they have no real foundation. no real direction. They've got no direction home. So the choices are wander around from distraction to diversion and try not to break anything or get broken in the process, or just hunker down and go nowhere and wait for it all to be over. What's the answer? What's the remedy? When in doubt, say, Jesus, yeah, because He's the light of the world. And He tells us that he who follows, He says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We have another choice, at least for a little while. Right now, today, it's our choice whether we follow the light or not. Choosing not has consequences. If we choose light, that has consequences too. Because if we choose light, love is going to testify to us and to the world that was our choice. But if we choose darkness, well, this is the condemnation, John 3:19, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If we say, I'm going to choose darkness, there comes a point where we're making that choice and we don't even know it. There comes a point where we're making a choice not just for the moment, but for forever. We said there were three consequences of walking in darkness. Being in darkness, walking in darkness. The third is staying in darkness. And it's sobering to consider that's a real possibility. Jesus said that the light that He's offering, it's a limited time offer. It's a limited time offer because if we don't choose light before this life ends, by definition, we've chosen darkness. That's our default position unless we actively, affirmatively choose light. But even before this life ends, Jeremiah, Paul, Jesus Himself warn us there's a time coming in the world for you and I living in these end times, in these last days, when God is going to judge the world. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. Sounds familiar. Same idea that John is expressing. It's the idea that darkness can actually blind our eyes. Because think about it. If you're in darkness and there's light present and you're still not seeing it, what must be true? You must not only be in darkness, but actually be blind. And that's the consequence of choosing darkness again and again and again and again, is we lose discernment between light and dark. We stop noticing. We stop caring. We ignore the light long enough, God will remove our ability to recognize it. He's going to do that for the world. He says in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians about a coming delusion when God judges the world, when He says, okay, enough. You've had enough years to choose light, I'm done, game over. So pull it all together. There's a few different ways that our time to decide can run out. Death, or our conscience is seared and we're actually blind to the difference between light and darkness individually, or the judgment of the world begins and we lose our ability to respond to the light collectively. Any one of those that happen to someone while they're busy loving darkness, it's game over. The darkness has really overtaken them, and for them, the darkness that they thought was for a moment has just become eternal. What does Jesus say to do? He says, while you have the light, believe in the light. Become sons of the light. Some of you might need to make that decision this morning, and in a moment I'm going to ask you if you want to. Some of you might need to make that decision again. Some would disagree, and if you do, we can still be friends. But I think Scripture suggests it's possible to lose the light. Not accidentally, but if you go back to 2 Peter, I ask you to keep your finger there. He was talking about walking in the light, talking about making an effort to love and serve and seek the light. And 2 Peter 1:8, if these things are yours and abound, he says, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. On the other hand, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Very first time I taught in this room, I taught this passage and I told a story about being a basketball player in high school, playing against a really tall guy, and I would chip at him and grab his jersey and do everything that I could because he was huge and I wasn't, to make him forget that he was tall. And he didn't score hardly at all that game because he was so annoyed by me. He started pushing back and taking swings at me. And that's what Satan wants to do. Peter seems to suggest that it's possible to forget that we're saved. He seems to suggest it's possible to forget that we were ever in the light. And personally, I think that's why he says in verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. How do you do that? By loving. If you keep loving, you won't forget. If you keep loving, you'll always remember. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. If you do these things, verse 11, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you don't do these things, maybe it won't, because maybe over time you stop caring about the difference between light and darkness. If you don't, maybe over time you get sucked into thinking the darkness wasn't so bad after all and trade back. I don't think you can lose your salvation, but I also don't think we lose our free will. And if we don't abide in the light, and if we don't abide in the love that the light makes possible, we could make a really bad decision. I don't think we'd ever do it accidentally. I think Scripture allows for the possibility that we get sucked into it, though. If you're here this morning and you've got a strong conviction that that's not possible, it's not a hill to die on for me. But let's go back to the words of Jesus. John chapter 12, Jesus said, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. So while you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons of the light. And if we don't agree on anything else, I think we can agree right now. We know light. We know the source of the light. We know that it's Jesus. We know that he died on the cross to ransom us from our sin. And the question is, have you responded? And if your response has grown cold, if there's no love that testifies that there's any light in you, whether you've never responded or need to respond again, I want to give you an opportunity to say, yeah, I want light. I want to love. I want to be loved, and Jesus made that possible. Jesus was the true light, we read in John's Gospel, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Is that you this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world who gave his life for your sin? If you do, and you've never said, yes, and I need him, yes, and I want him, yes, and I choose him over my sin, over my hate, over my darkness, you can ask right now. You can pray with me. You can say, Jesus, you are real. You are light. And you are love. And you died for me. And I want to accept that death as payment for my sins. I want to move from darkness into light. I want to be able to love. And I want you to love me, and I want to have a relationship with you. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me the person that you made me to be. In Jesus' name. Do me a favor. If you prayed for the first time or the first time in a long time, tell someone. Grab me, grab one of the elders that'll be up here following the service. We'd love to know that something cool here happened today. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to get you anything that you need, Bibles, materials to help you grow. That's what church does. That's what family does. That's love. And we'd love an opportunity to love. But what about the rest of us as we wrap things up? What if you came here walking in the light? The light hasn't gone since you've been sitting here. And you're pretty sure it's going to be with you when you leave. What's the application of these verses for you and me? It's the exact same thing. John 12:35, Jesus says, if you've got light, walk while you got the light. If you're saying to yourself, I've got light, Jesus says, okay, take it out for a drive and see what it's going to do. Go love. Love that's not a feeling, not an emotion, not words, not even a promise. Love that is a choice. Love that's grounded in practical action. Love that starts with remembering that there's light inside you wanting to get out. But love that expresses itself by putting others first. A great way to put a picture to that is to do a word study and track down the one another phrases in the New Testament. There's more than 24 of them. Jesus says at different points, prefer one another, forgive one another, be of the same mind one to another, pursue unity, in other words. Don't judge one another. You don't know the heart. Love hopes all things. Confess your faults to one another. Apologize. Seek forgiveness. Edify one another. Speak those things that glorify God. Show hospitality to one another. Wash one another's feet. Bear one another's burdens. How do we love? It all comes down to this. Treat other people the way that Jesus had treated us. And if you're saying to yourself this morning, okay, but that's just not me. Guess what? Wasn't always me. Still not always me. My wife is sitting right there. She's going, yeah. Remember, we're passing from darkness into light. We're all works in progress. I read a quote from Spurgeon this week. He said, when your enemies speak badly of you, rejoice, because what you know is that you're actually much worse. But you know what? John wasn't always the apostle of love. Back in Luke 9, he was called the son of thunder, one of the sons of thunder. He and his brother wanted to call down fire from heaven. And I think that's why he's so passionate here, because he knew as well as anyone and better than most, the Holy Spirit makes all things new and improved. Turns out we do get to do both. So get ready as we leave here today. God has someone for you to love. I'm completely serious. God doesn't waste. And if He tells us in His Word, be ready to love, and He does, it means there's someone out there waiting for you to love them. Might be today, might be this week. You might know exactly who it is. You might be sitting there saying, yeah, I know. Or you might get bushwhacked, and someone might come at you completely on a left field. They might come to you. You might have to go to them, but it's going to happen, I promise you. Are you ready? John tells us, stay in verse 10 and you will be. He's given us the game plan. He's given us the answer to Peter's challenge. How do you be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you? Abide in the light. Because the more we abide in the light, the more we're going to love. It just comes naturally. And the more we choose to love, the more that we're going to ensure that we're always staying under the spout where the water comes out, abiding in the vine, staying in the light. Lord, lead us in the way that we should go. Use us on the journey. We submit to you. Bless us with the opportunities to be your ambassadors, to carry your light to the world, to declare your love and power through the love that you've given us, love that the world doesn't know or understand, love that's by definition supernatural, love that you author, that you orchestrate, love that you supply and empower, love that you direct, and love that ultimately gives glory to your name. Love that testifies that you're real, love that fulfills our mission to evacuate this planet. Lord, use us to love this world. Final thought. And yes, I know it's my third final thought. But this is the final thought. If the idea of loving and expressing the light that's within you by putting other people first, if it freaks you out a little bit, here's a suggestion. Let's do it together. If we do it together, it's not quite as scary because we're never alone. And if we do it together, the cost doesn't seem as great because we're bearing one another's burdens practically and in prayer. And if we're doing it together, we find encouragement continually because someone's always bearing fruit. If we do it together, we're going to do it more quickly, more naturally, more deeply, this love thing, because we'll always be practicing on one another. There'll always be someone at hand to love. And if we do it together, there'll be greater blessings because we'll get to share in one another's rewards. Are you ready? There's someone out there for you to love. Maybe more than one someone. Let's go find them. Bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.